I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. If you're visiting with us today, we have been working our way through the gospel. And one of the advantages of doing that is we hit texts sometimes that are difficult that we might be tempted to avoid. And we are committed to pressing on through them and learning from them. Today we come to Mark chapter 10 and we are reading the verses 1 through 12. I should also say to Trinity folks, you might realize that we started Mark a long time ago, and then we paused for an extended time of thinking about the resurrection. And I don't know if you remember what I told you then, but I said we'd come back to Mark, and the goal is to get through toward the end of the gospel and the passion narrative around the time of Good Friday and Easter. That's going to require a little bit of effort. It's going to require a little bit of more speed than you might get from other preachers here. But we'll get there. And the reason I wanted to do that is because I've realized so many other times when we get to Good Friday, we read the story, but we don't spend a lot of time dwelling on it or thinking about it or exploring it exegetically and theologically and biblically. And I want to do that with you. So if you'll notice that chapter 11 begins with a triumphal entry, just think of it this way. We're going to celebrate Palm Sunday very early this year. And then we're going to work our way carefully and slowly through the sufferings and the death of Christ. And you know how the story ends. He's raised from the dead. Now, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And we end there. There are three things I want to say immediately and up front about this text. And then I want to work through each one more carefully, more fully, and in reverse order. First, to quote Diane Langberg, divorce, it is an ugly word, a sad word. I would add, a consequential word. It is the violation of someone or something that was once whole. Something that we once took great delight in. And so the topic of divorce is so much more than a biblical or theological question we need to understand. It also, of course, presents us with deeply personal, powerfully painful, pastoral problems. And I recognize for more than a few of you, even hearing this text read stirs up for you many strong memories and emotions. I'm keeping that in mind. The second thing I want to say is that Mark 10, 1 through 11 is not everything God has to say in his word about divorce. So that means it's not everything I will say or I could say this morning about the topic. Now, I do intend to stick largely to this text, but toward the end, I want to bring a few others in view, and I hope it'll all make sense when we get to the end. The third thing I want to say more immediately and then get into developing it is the question the Pharisees ask of Jesus is not an honest question. It's a trap. And that will help us understand how Jesus answers it for them. So you see, they are not asking, Lord, would you please teach us everything we should know about divorce so we can live holy and godly lives with our wives. These men are not asking Jesus or coming to him in a position of humility and saying, dear rabbi, teacher, we know that you're sent from God and you know God's word and God's will and you know how we are to live. Would you please teach us? And this means that Jesus is not answering a spouse who has come to him asking if their unique set of circumstances permit them to pursue a divorce. Nor is he addressing a spouse who is troubled by a broken and painful relationship, wondering how to respond faithfully because their partner is threatening divorce or has given them grounds to pursue a biblical divorce. Nor is Jesus addressing those providing counsel to couples who are or have been divorced, either lawfully or unlawfully. More on that in a minute. And he's not speaking to children of whatever age who are left traumatized or who are shattered because their parents are going through or have gone through a divorce or a custody battle. Rather, Jesus is addressing religious leaders of the community who are coming to test or to tempt him. That's what Mark tells us. And they come up to the Pharisees who came up in order to test him asked a very simple question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? One of the things you should notice almost immediately is how male-driven this is. But it's a test that has geographical and political and theological implications. Geographically, notice in verse 1, Mark has Jesus leaving Capernaum. You'd have to go back a bit to find that. But Jesus has been ministering up in the north in the area of Galilee. Capernaum's a town on the north shore of Galilee. And Jesus is traveling. Mark tells us he's traveling to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And we know, because Jesus has told us, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way post Mount of Transfiguration, where he was reflecting the glory of God. From there, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's told us there that he'll be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. These same people who are testing him now are going to be part of a contingent of people who will be bringing false accusations against him because they want to put him to death. Don't lose sight of that. Jesus has said he's on his way to Jerusalem. They're going to falsely accuse him, condemn him. He's going to be put to death, and he's going to rise on the third day. Now, there's no way, really, for us accurately to retrace Jesus' steps here anticipated or explained by Mark. But notice that Mark has Jesus on the other side of the Jordan, where he's facing a test or temptation. We might be invited to remember the nation of Israel in the wilderness being tested under the leadership of Moses, the lawgiver. But more likely, and so much closer to this story, we are certainly to remember John the Baptist. And that brings us to the political part of this test. John the Baptist had ministered in this very region, and he had been doing what? Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He had been put in prison, and later has his head removed from his shoulders because of his gospel message. He had confronted Herod, the Roman-appointed political ruler of this very region, and who is still in power at this moment, and will actually have a hand in Jesus' death at the end of the story, same Herod. And John the Baptist was executed because he had confronted Herod concerning his illegitimate marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife. Both Herod and Herodias had been involved in a divorce and had been remarried, hadn't been married to each other, rather. So it is entirely possible that the Pharisees, in coming to Jesus and asking him this question, are intending to trap Jesus into saying, giving some kind of simple, hard, fast proclamation about divorce as had come from John, that they might then take to Herod to have him do for them what they were unwilling to do for themselves out of fear, that is, eliminate Jesus. But there's also a theological part to this test. Geographical, political, theological. And we get to that through the question Jesus asks in return in verse 3 and the response of the Pharisees in verse 4. He doesn't give them a yes or no. It's a binary question. Is it lawful? Yes or no? He says, "What did Moses command you?" Now, we should remember that Moses had commanded that the sin of adultery be met with death by stoning. We know the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Where they go, though, is to a different place. They reply, verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and sent her away. Where did Moses say that? What did Moses actually say? Well, the Pharisees are summarizing the opening verses of Deuteronomy 24, which goes like this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, out of his house, and she departs out of that house, if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. Now, I'm not going to read that again, but you can check it on your own when you get home. But let me put it this way. Deuteronomy 24 is less about permitting divorce as it is about minimizing the damage, especially for the woman. And then, to the point here, getting even closer to where Jesus is and how he's being tested, there was a considerable debate then, and today, by the way, in Jewish circles, a considerable debate over how one should understand the two operative words in Deuteronomy 24. The words our English Bibles translate as no favor, without favor, and indecency. If she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, how are we to understand that? One strand of rabbinical teaching, let's call it the more restrictive or conservative, don't love those labels, but more restrictive branch, would limit indecency to sexual impropriety. And since some of you still have the Christmas vibe going, this is what was going on with Mary and Joseph. Even though they were not yet married, they were legally bound to become married, which is just to say their betrothal is closer to marriage than our engagement is. Mary comes to Joseph and says, hey, by the way, I'm pregnant. Joseph knows how babies are made. He knows he and Mary have not been together, and so there's only one possible explanation. Mary has cheated on him with another man. So he determines to divorce her because there's some kind of sense of indecency in her. But since he's a good man, he's going to do it quietly. Well, that's the more conservative understanding or application of Deuteronomy 24 that would limit it to some kind of sexual impropriety, a relationship outside of the marriage. But then there's this more liberal or permissive interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, basically taking the words find no favor and indecency to mean something or like, or almost anything like, something inconvenient, unpleasing, undesirable. So maybe, I don't know, her appearance. Maybe she doesn't listen to her husband. Maybe she's not a very good cook. Maybe she's not a very good mother. Maybe he's just tired of her and wants to trade her in for a newer model. Under this interpretation and application, basically for any reason at all the husband has to do is say, I divorce you, write out a piece of paper, here's your certificate, you can now go and show anyone who asks that you are divorced. Part of the test the Pharisees are coming to Jesus with is to discover on what side of the equation he might lie. What kind of view does Jesus have on divorce? Again, undoubtedly there's something going on here that they're hoping they can take to Herod. But there's also something internally within Judaism that they're hoping Jesus can trap himself and maybe split off some of his followers. Jesus gets this. He understands that they are testing him to see how many and how large are the loopholes in Mosaic law. I'm reminded here of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, 6, which says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. It's not a new problem. Pharisees are trying to do it. And as Jesus lets us know, this problem goes all the way back to Moses and before. So Jesus doesn't give them the answer they're looking for, and instead he has a kind of three-part response. The first part of his answer concerns the Mosaic divorce law. This is important. This is difficult in a way to wrap your head around. Moses, in his law, in Deuteronomy, God, through Moses, assumes there are going to be divorces. But he both designs the law to limit the damage, and now Jesus explains the divine motive behind that granting or permissiveness of allowing for divorces. And it's not really good news. Jesus says a law in Deuteronomy 24 was a concession to the hardness of your hearts. In other words, let me put this very simply, very starkly. The man who rejects, alienates, abandons his wife, who sends her away, whether he's simply wanting to get rid of her from his life or trading her in for the newer, younger model, that man is defined by Jesus here as being of a hard heart. We know from the Apostle Paul, hard, impenitent hearts store up wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Yes, there's a concession in the Mosaic Law. But it's because, not because of God's design, which he's going to get to in just a second, but because of the hardness, sinfulness of your hearts. And so Jesus does this. He takes them beyond sin. He takes them right back to the garden, to creation, before sin enters into the world. And to put it most simply, divorce is not the way it was intended to be. This is not what God had designed for marriage. Positively, God made humanity in his image, male and female, and for this reason, Jesus goes on to say, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Twice, one flesh, you get. What therefore God has joined together, let not man, and here he means the husband, not some man who's a judge in a civil court, he means the husband, let not the husband separate. Again, very simply, divorce marks the destruction of the God-created union between a husband and wife. And Jesus roots this in God's creative purposes and intentions for marriage. And then the third part of Jesus' reply comes in this moment, we've seen this many times before, where they're in the house. And the disciples say, can you tell us a little more about that? We're not sure we got all that. And we might expect Jesus to say more about how adultery and divorce are against God. After all, adultery is strictly forbidden in the seventh commandment. Unlawful divorce is a sin against God because it breaks that covenantal bond of a two-fleshed union God intended and created. It breaks, let me say that again, the covenantal bond of a two-flesh union that God had intended and created. But notice Jesus describes divorce and remarriage as a sin against the divorced spouse. And he adds here, rather surprisingly really, the prospect of a wife divorcing her husband. And also remarrying, which would also be a sin. Now remember this, I said this is not all the Bible has to say about divorce. So let me come back to that. We tend to think of divorce as a final dissolution of a marriage, granted when the gavel drops in a civil court. We tend to think of divorce civilly. That's the paper you get. And there's something to that, of course, but we should also recognize we live in a culture and a society where the list of possible grounds for divorce is virtually endless. Not unlike the more permissive understanding of Deuteronomy 24. Irreconcilable differences can mean a lot of things. It can mean I don't like the way she cooks or cleans or drives or looks. But the Bible does describe two distinct instances where divorce is permissible. And yet, I do need to say that even though it's not in this part of God's Word. In the same incident, as it is recorded for us by Matthew chapter 19, Jesus very importantly introduces an exception clause. He says there, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, marital infidelity, and marries another commits divorce, or commits adultery rather. Whoever divorces except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, adds the grounds of abandonment. Today's not the time to explore all of the implications of that, but get this. It's actually fairly simple. The Pharisees are looking to trap Jesus. They are inclined, as so many of us are, to find loopholes in the law. How far can I go and get away with it? Give me a list of all the reasons why divorce might be permissible. God gives only two, and they make perfect sense. See, if God's ideal design for marriage from creation was a two-fleshed union between a man and a woman to be for life and to be even more significant than the relationship between children and parents, if that's God's design for marriage, then divorce is permissible in the case of adultery and abandonment. Why? Both situations reflect something deeply wrong. In both cases, one partner is violating the one-fleshed covenantal relationship God has established for the two of them. Think of it as a math problem. In the case of adultery, one of the spouses is adding a third party to that two-fleshed union. In the case of abandonment, one of the spouses is subtracting the other from that two-fleshed union relationship. And both adding to and subtracting from the two-fleshed covenant relationship, adding and subtracting strike so fundamentally at the heart of what God has designed for that marriage, and they are themselves, those actions, a kind of working toward divorce. They are certainly biblical grounds for that divorce to be recognized by the church and, of course, to be granted in the civil courts. Adultery and abandonment cut at the very heart of that two-flesh union. And so God says, that marriage is over, and it can be if you want it to be. Now let's step back for a moment and ask what all this might teach us about God. Clearly, this is a very ethically driven kind of passage. And we get that when we look at the gospel and how Jesus is starting to teach his disciples and has been teaching them that a call to faithful discipleship following him is in some ways more extreme than even the most rigorous Pharisees have been demanding. Faithful obedience of following Christ is a difficult road. It's bearing a cross. But we also know the human institution of marriage, given by God, is itself a picture of something bigger and better. You can read through the whole Old Testament and look for the themes or the topic of marriage and discover that God unites himself to his people in a covenantal relationship he describes as a marriage. And that means that in the progress of the story in the Old Testament, when Israel, I think especially of the 10 tribes in the north, when they consistently wander from God, when they consistently go after to serve the other idols of the nations around them, what does God call that? Idolatry is adultery. So much so that if you read through the minor prophets, God will describe his actions in giving the 10 tribes to the Assyrians to be dispersed and scattered and never to be reconstituted. Think about that. Even in the time Jesus is walking around through Galilee, the 10 tribes have never been reconstituted. They've been scattered to the wind. Why? Because God says, here's what I did. I sent Israel away with a decree of divorce. Jeremiah 3:8, Isaiah, Hosea, Malachi, many places. God looks at what he did in scattering the 10 tribes as an act of writing for them a certificate of divorce, saying, you want to go? Go. And he tells that to the 2 tribes of Judah to say, let that be a warning to you. And they didn't heed it. He sent them into exile in Babylon. But he does restore them. He invites them back. Here, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he's going to die and to be raised from the dead for his people. He's going to die and be raised again for those who have been unfaithful in their marriage relationships if they but turn to him in true repentance and faith. There are so many consequences that will probably never be resolved in this life to a divorce. But he does grant forgiveness, upon repentance. But Jesus also comes and says he's come to bind up the brokenhearted. And now we're back to the topic of divorce is not just a theological or biblical problem to be solved. It's a deeply pastoral one. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he says, I've come to bind up the brokenhearted. He hears your cries. He's going to die, he's going to be raised again, and he's going to return for all those who belong to him. And as Jesus is with the church in a two-fleshed union, a covenant commitment, we belong to him. We are his bride. It belongs to us to be faithful to him. But we rest in knowing he is faithful to us. He cannot deny us, will not deny us, and is coming again for us. And when he does, that marriage is going to be so consummated that our reunion with him is going to be described as a wedding feast. The wedding feast of the Lamb, you're invited. This is just a picture of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for teaching us by your word. We pray particularly for those now who are impacted by this in very deeply personal ways. We pray you would encourage their hearts, that you would bring them some sense of comfort. We pray for the restoration or repentance of those who have sinned in these ways. We pray for those who have been sinned against. Lord, would you fill each one of us with a great reminder and encouragement that you are faithful to every one of your covenant promises. And even when we are unfaithful, you call us, invite us back to yourself. Thank you for the solidity of your relationship with us through Christ. We give you thanks in his name. And we all say together, amen.